If God himself established a religion, complete with a priesthood, offerings, rituals, and its own authoritative scripture, wouldn't that be the right one to belong to? Wouldn't it be a given that that would be the religion that would guarantee you entrance into heaven when you died? Now, what if you go even further than that and decide to become a leader and a teacher within that one true religion? You get a doctorate in teachings that are completely familiar, and you're completely familiar with all the rituals and writings of this religion, this one true religion. In fact, suppose you rise actually to the pinnacle of your vocation and become one of its foremost and most recognized teachers. You are the Billy Graham of your day. Oh yes, one more thing. You become a scrupulous observer of all its tenets and rituals. That would make you a Pharisee in Jesus' day. Now, the scripture today that we're going to read here in just a minute tells the story of such a man. His religion was the true one, as was his Bible. He was living at the time Jesus began his earthly ministry, and he had seen some of Christ's signs already. At this point in the life of Christ, he would have seen the cleansing of the temple, and he would have heard Jesus' response to those who questioned him. He might have even approved, actually, believe it or not, of what Jesus did in the temple, because being a Pharisee, he was concerned about the spiritual and the ritual and not the mundane. In fact, the Pharisees had an intense dislike for the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were those who ran the temple. They had exclusive power over the temple. And so to see Jesus running them out of the temple with a whip made of cords, probably there was something sort of down deep that went, hey, you know, I sort of like this guy. I think I'll go visit him. The whole incident might have caused this man to want to hear more from this young upstart teacher with such boldness. So, having said that, by way of introduction, let's look at this passage together. It's in John 3. Is there a more familiar passage than John 3? Starting in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Well, let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts to this inspired event, this account of something that took place centuries ago between Jesus and a man steeped in and trusting in his religion and his own goodness. Teach us, Lord, what you would like us to know. Open our hearts to the mind of God through the words of God, and give us insight, we pray, into our own faith and our own love for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The three players in this event combine to teach us three things about how to get to heaven. Players are Nicodemus, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. No matter how much our present culture denigrates this idea of heaven in favor of fulfillment here and now, it still remains the most important issue of the human soul. And this is why. Because everyone dies. The last time I checked, everyone dies. Some die unexpectedly when they still think they have plenty of time and plenty of living to do. Others age and see the remaining days slipping away on the earth. Either way, however that happens, all living humans will transition into the next life, and there is absolutely nothing that can be done to stop that. And so when people go, oh, we don't care about heaven and pie in the sky by and by, well, you ought to. You ought to. Because you're going to get there. It's guaranteed. You can only prepare for it. You cannot keep it from happening. What are the three things then? Well, here they are. The impossibility of obtaining heaven by earthly human means. That's the first thing. The second thing is the impossibility of even understanding how to get there by earthly human reasoning. And then thirdly, and most importantly, the necessity of complete trust, or you can call it faith, it's the same word, in Jesus to give heaven to those who ask him. Let's start where John starts. There was a man. All of us have something in common with him. There was a man, and he was in some ways an exceptional man. He was a man that everyone would expect to know the way to heaven. In other words, in a phrase, he was a religious big shot. His name was Nicodemus. Even his name is a big shot kind of a name. It means victor or ruler over the people. He is a ruler of the Jews, which means he has ascended to a position of authority and leadership that only 70 other men in the entire nation had obtained to. The closest equivalent for us would be a U.S. senator. There are only 50 of those, and so they are a very exclusive club. If you meet somebody who's a U.S. senator, let's face it, you're a little impressed. Now, this man came to Jesus by night. There are a couple of thoughts about why he came by night. He could have come because in this way he would be unobserved and hidden by the cover of darkness. It is still early, though, in Christ's ministry at this point. Jesus has driven the rascally Sadducees out of the temple and scolded them soundly, and then confounded them with strange promises to rebuild the temple in 3 days if they wanted to tear it down. So coming at night might have been a way to get some quality time with Jesus without anybody observing him doing it in the process. It would be a win-win to come at night because Jesus was always surrounded by crowds of people once he started his public ministry. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this is a gracious remark, isn't it? This is an extended kindness. He elevates Jesus by calling him teacher. He expresses interest by affirming a certain belief that he has come from God and that God is helping him to do these things. What he has done here is interesting. It's something that many people do in our day, too. They elevate Jesus as a great teacher, a wonderful man, the founder of one of the world's great religions. He has elevated Jesus to the status, actually, of a Pharisee, which is the highest compliment that can be given. But as we see, it is also the greatest snare of men, to elevate Christ to a human position. He is so far above that that he doesn't even really respond to the compliment. He instead begins his discourse, what he wants to say. Jesus answered and said, "Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that vote of confidence, and let's sit down." No, he doesn't even say that. His opening salvo to Nicodemus is like a shotgun blast at everything that Nicodemus has come to the table with. So Jesus says, "I'm telling you the truth. I am telling you the truth. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is all about the kingdom of God. That's what the Pharisees were all about. They ate, drank, slept, taught, learned the kingdom of God. They were the guys who were interested in heaven and in the Bible and in the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, let me tell you, just to begin our conversation, that there is no way that you're getting to heaven unless you do something impossible. And that was the whole point. They were into doing everything a man can possibly do to please God and therefore to be justified by God. In other words, God will look upon all that I have done for him and he will be pleased. Nicodemus dresses, speaks, eats, prays according to a precise formula. I know people like this today. They don't call themselves Pharisees, but if your hair's the wrong length, if your skirt's the wrong length, you are not pleasing God. He knows the scripture also, front to back. I mean, he knows it better than you know it. And he knows it in the original language. Nicodemus really knew what the Bible said. He'd been studying it since he was a boy. But Jesus ignores all of this, and he responds to the gracious compliment and elevation with a seemingly absurd statement. Now, we've heard it so much in our life that we think that it makes sense, but it really makes no sense. Nicodemus had it right when he said, "This makes no sense." We've attached sense to it because we have heard it all of our life. But I'm sorry to say that a lot of people have attached absurd sense to it in our day. Jesus ignores the statement and he responds to Nicodemus by telling him, "You must be born again." God's response to everything Nicodemus brought to the discussion is to call for something that no human being can do. You need to be born again. Now, just take that on face value, forget everything you've ever heard about what that means, and imagine hearing it for the first time. Let me ask you a few questions just to help drive this home. How many of you were consulted before you were born? No hands, okay. How many of you asked to be born? Did you offer to do something for your parents in exchange for being born? "I'll do this for you if you will cause me to be born." Of course not. Everyone knows instinctively that this is something completely out of their control, entirely out of their control. And Jesus is going to hammer this point to Nicodemus. We have, in our day, made it something totally within our control. I can tell you how to be born again. I can give you the formula. Nicodemus came with formulas, with prayers, with things to do. And Jesus said, "No, none of that." But now we've turned the tables on that, and now we believe that we can tell people what they need to do step by step to be born again. I'm going to suggest this morning that this is impossible for men, which was the entire point that Jesus wanted to make, and he made it again and again throughout his entire ministry. Peter says that God causes men to be born again, just as surely as your own human parents caused you to be born the first time. Listen to 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it is reserved for you in heaven. Now the Greek phrase, born again, also carries this strong sense, born from above. In fact, some translations actually put it that way. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus certainly knew that Jesus was asking something beyond anything he had thought of or would have known how to do. Hence his response. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" We don't know how old Nicodemus was. We do know that you can't be born again when you're 3 months old, even when you're 1 day old. His point was, I'm born already. You can't be born again when you're old. There's not like some magic age where if you're under 12, you can be born again. How can a man be born again? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Sometimes I wonder, was he just being sarcastic now? Was he being a little bit disdainful? I suspect somebody tells you something absurd, logically, humanly ridiculous. Sometimes you push back with a ridiculous response, which I think is what Nicodemus did here. Jesus ignores that entirely and goes at it again. Jesus said in verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So Nicodemus gives a knee-jerk response to something that seems ridiculous or impossible, but it also reveals the fact that Nicodemus seemed to have no idea whatsoever about the concept. He did not pause and go, where in my vast storehouse of biblical knowledge will I find information about being born again? He simply responds with incredulity and a bit of scorn. This is how I have had people respond to me over the years. Not everyone, but many. If you tell them the gospel straight out, you get scorned. I've had a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I'm all right with theology and Christianity, but I don't like that born-again stuff." You're not one of those born-againers, are you? Well, you better be. You better be. Bible knowledge does not mean that you know God, and it doesn't mean that you understand him. There is a lot of Bible study that's for the sake of Bible knowledge. And this was the fatal error of the Pharisees, and I see people making it all the time. I'm going to fill my head with Bible knowledge. That's okay, but you need to know God. And so Jesus takes on a man with a PhD in Bible and theology, a man who is scrupulously religious, and he says, "Oh, by the way, none of it matters. You can only get to heaven if this happens to you." And Nicodemus goes, "How can that happen to anybody?" Speaking to the Pharisees in John 5, Jesus said in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is the scriptures that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life." Jesus' response to the religion of his day and to the religion of our day, in all honesty, there are people packing churches in our day that are in the same identical condition as Nicodemus. They have knowledge. They have a sense of their own goodness. They are moralists. They do good. They go work in a food kitchen on Thanksgiving. All of these things they file away in the back of their mind as reasons why God should let them into heaven. Not only that, but they go to Bible studies. They know a lot about the scripture. Jesus said, "Oh yeah, you need to know me. You need to know me." The Bible is given for one purpose. And I'm afraid that that purpose is unknown to many. It is to exalt Christ as Lord and God, and to reveal him to men that they might know him. That's the reason to study the Bible. By knowing him, they will be saved by him. And the response that they have to him will be worship. So undeterred by Nicodemus's disdain, Jesus sort of doubles down on him again. He says, truly, truly. This is two Greek words that you're familiar with. Amen. Amen. So it is. So it is. It's true. It's true. There's a variety of ways that you can translate it. But John is the only gospel writer that uses this phraseology, truly, truly. In our day, we could say, you can take this to the bank now. Or you can count on what I'm about to say. Only a man who is born of water and the Spirit can enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of theories about the phrase born of water and the Spirit. And, I'm always tempted to go off on those tangents with you. I'm going to resist that strongly. And yet, I don't want to just ignore it. Some say it is the water of physical childbirth, amniotic fluid. Some think it is baptism. But neither Jesus nor Paul made it a point to baptize anyone. They avoided it. They avoided baptizing people. So let's talk grammar for just a minute. This is a restatement of what Jesus had just said to Nicodemus. What he had just said was this: I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, grammatically, the restatement of born again is a further explanation. So he says, let me try to explain what I mean by born again. Born of water and the Spirit. That's what I mean by born again. Here we have this phrase. The word translated and is a word that means also even or also. It is not always and. It just depends on the use in its context. So the Greek goes something like this: born of water, even the Spirit, or water, also the Spirit. In all likelihood, the water and the Spirit refer to the same thing rather than two different things. Because Jesus said, you need to be born again. You need to be born of water, even the Spirit, or water, which is the Spirit. If you're Nicodemus, this is the time when you go, let's see, I'm a Bible scholar. I know the Scripture from beginning to end. I've studied it since I was a boy. I have a degree in it. Come to this guy. I've called him Rabbi, which means teacher. I'm saying, teach me, basically. So Jesus said, okay, I'm going to teach you. Now, the first thing he teaches is this. In fact, this is the main thing he teaches him. This is the time for Nicodemus to say, is there any Bible verses that would support this? Let me ask you, if you turn on a television show and you're watching a preacher, or if you go visit to another city and you go to church and you sit down, do you guys like go into brain dead mode? Do you just wait for it to be over? You sing the songs? Or when the preacher gets up to preach and he starts telling you things, do you say to yourself, where is that in the Bible? Now, I'm sure hoping it's the latter, because that's what you should be doing. I've been in churches where I could just hardly wait to get out because I knew good and well that what they were preaching wasn't in the Bible, or the exact opposite was in the Bible. And so this should have been Nicodemus's big opportunity to apply some of his knowledge, but he doesn't. Is there anything in the Old Testament scripture that an Old Testament scholar and teacher should have been able to think of when Jesus made this statement? Have you ever wondered why Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Does it sound like he expected Nicodemus to know this? It does, doesn't it? Well, listen to Ezekiel. In fact, everybody, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Chapter 36. This is one of the most profound Old Testament teachings that existed, even in the time of Jesus. They were looking forward to this. In Ezekiel chapter 6, God reveals to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Now remember where they are. If you don't know your Ezekiel history, let me give you a quick rundown. Ezekiel was a priest. He was carried into captivity at the same time as Daniel into Babylon. He writes and prophesies his entire book in Babylon, say Iraq, as a slave under Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent empires. The people were disheartened. Jeremiah had told them that God would take them into captivity to save their lives. That's what Jeremiah taught. He said, you guys should be grateful. God's going to take you out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. He's going to take you into captivity. There he will save you. Because I'm about to destroy Jerusalem. But I want to save my people. I don't care about buildings, but I do care about my people. So he takes them out of there. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city, lays waste to it, but the people are saved. Over in Babylon, God raises up a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, one of the captives. And Ezekiel begins to tell them God's plan for them. This is called the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was made at Sinai. God said, if you keep all my commandments, I'll bless you. And what did they say? Oh, we will surely do it. And how long did they do it? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? Maybe longer than you have. But they didn't do it. They did not do it. And so God began in the captivity. He began to renew their hope. Only this time it wasn't going to be hope in themselves like they had had before, but hope in God for salvation. God will save you. You will not save yourself, but God will save you. Why? Because he is a compassionate and gracious God. And so Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you from the nations. Where is Israel? They're slaves in the nations. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. How will I do that? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and I will cause. See that word cause? What did Peter say? He has caused us to be born again. And Ezekiel says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, when Christ came to do just that, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes said, no, thank you. Yeah, we know that verse, but you're not going to give it to us. And you're not the one we want it from. That's why Jesus could say, you search through the scriptures looking for eternal life, and when God sends you eternal life, you reject it. And this is the discourse now that's going on between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you should know this stuff. It is cardinal doctrine to your religion. That God's going to restore you. That he's going to do for you what you have never been able to do for yourself. He's going to make a new covenant with you, and he's going to keep both ends of it this time. Jeremiah says over in Jeremiah chapter 33, the new covenant won't be like the old covenant that I made with your fathers that they broke. It won't be like that. There won't be any breaking this one because God is the covenant keeper of the new covenant. Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so Jesus is refining the statement further, and it doesn't take a great theologian or even a greatly educated person to get what's being talked about here. There are two kinds of life, physical life, and you get that how? Through physical conception and birth. Then there is spiritual life, which you are going to have to get from the Spirit. You can do a lot with your physical life, can't you? Yes. You can get an education, you can get married, you can have children, you can enjoy lots of the pleasures and joys of the world, but you can't get to heaven with it. You can't get to heaven with it. That's the point he's trying to make, and it still needs to be made in our day. You can enter into religion with your physical life. You can perform all manners of rituals. You can study. You can pursue morality. You can pursue pleasure and joy and even service for others, but you cannot get to heaven with it. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, the first man, Adam, is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as to the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, have we done that? Have you looked in the mirror lately? We will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I say this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. And so Jesus concludes this particular section of his discourse with Nicodemus by saying this, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. So Jesus tells him to stop acting like he is saying something amazing. Jesus thinks Nicodemus should remember this and he should know this truth and that he should already be teaching it. This is not new revelation. It is not forgotten. It is just lost in the fog of religion and self-effort and of a very high opinion of oneself. Are there any people like that today? Doing for God what only God can do for me. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't live for Christ, but Christ doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. Paul said to the Athenians, God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, neither is he served as though he needed anything. So why do we serve Christ? We serve him with worship. We serve him because he has saved us, because he has given us eternal life. Through no effort of our own. That brings us to the closing part of this passage. And it speaks of the necessity of complete trust in Jesus to get to heaven. The first thing that Jesus teaches Nicodemus is the impossibility of obtaining heaven by earthly human effort. The second thing he says he teaches him is that the impossibility of even understanding what Jesus is saying. You've got the Bible. You're steeped in it. You have all of this historical baggage that you've brought and your education, and you still don't understand it. You should understand it, but you don't understand it. The natural man, Paul said to the Corinthians, does not accept the things of the Spirit, neither can he understand them, for they are foolishness to him. Don't run too far ahead of me because I know where people go when I start to preach like this. So you're saying nobody can get saved. Well, the disciples concluded some of those things when they were talking to Jesus. They said, well, so then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, you guys are getting close. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, I'm guessing they were outside. They were on a rooftop. I have no idea where they were. But he says this, the wind blows where it wants to blow, where it wishes. You hear it. You can hear the sound of it. But you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. You go, oh, yeah, I do know where it comes from. You know, it rises up off of the ocean there and this other. We know we're 20 centuries away from this moment now. And yet no one still, and there's a picture on the back table to prove it, has figured out how to control the wind. I've seen diagrams of how the wind blows. I lived in a coastal town for years, and when the wind started to blow a certain direction, I could look at my clock, my watch, and it would be within 10 minutes of 2 p.m. every day because certain things happened. But, you know, try as I couldn't see the wind. I could hear it. We have some understanding of how and why the wind blows. We can go to the moon. We can split the atom. But we cannot make the wind blow or stop it from blowing. If we could, we would do it. Trust me. Sandy. Katrina. The list is endless. And so Jesus says, you know, the wind blows where it wants to blow. That's what this is saying. It blows where it wants to blow. And you can observe it, but you can't actually figure out what it's going to do. Then he makes this statement, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I've never seen the wind, and neither have you. Jenny and I will look out our patio door sometimes, and we'll go, oh, look at all that wind. No, misspoken. We don't see the wind. We see it push over houses and trees and walls, but we cannot see the wind. It can also be gentle, drying the clothes on the line, swishing peacefully through the tops of trees in the tall forests. We see the results of wind, but we never see the wind itself. Why do men think they can do things to get to heaven? Because like Nicodemus, they believe that it is a straight-up bargain between God and men. God wants something from you, and it is within your power to give it to him. That's the thinking. That was the thinking of Nicodemus, of the Pharisees, of the Jews of Jesus' day, of 900 million Catholics in the world, and probably millions and millions of evangelicals. God wants something from me, and it's within my power to give it to him. God will accept that when I give it to him. It might be good works, it might be morality, it might be religion or prayers in exchange for heaven. I will trade you, God, the sinner's prayer for heaven. Does that fit into what you hear Nicodemus and Jesus talking about here? It doesn't with me, not even a little bit. Nicodemus certainly believed that when he came to Jesus that night, he was coming with something to bring. In fact, he was going to elevate Jesus right up to the level that he was. He says, Rabbi, you're a teacher sent from God. You're just like me. And Jesus said, okay, well, let me teach you. How about the evangelical notion of our day that God will trade you faith for heaven? If you'll just believe in him, he'll give you heaven. That's what people teach. And you probably believe that yourself. Or you have believed it at some point. If you will just believe in him, that's all he wants. Have you ever talked to somebody who says, I want to believe, but I just can't? Yeah. They are closer to understanding that than a person who just prays a prayer and then goes on about their life as if nothing else happened. Now I'm in. I've done what I needed to do. I paid my dues. I have the get out of hell free card that I can put down on the day of my death and say, here it is. Nicodemus believed that. Once the issue is settled, you can get back to life as usual. But Jesus is saying that entering the kingdom of God, now listen, is a total work of God. And like the wind, the Spirit strikes with invisible and uncontrollable force. The Spirit cannot be confined to rote prayers or creeds, hand raisings or confessions of doctrine. A man must seek God knowing these things. If he comes to in any other way, he comes offering something to God in exchange for salvation. You have nothing God needs. Now that I have thoroughly backed myself into this corner, in closing, I'd like to see if I can possibly get out of it. Does this mean that you cannot come to Christ then? Christ's entire ministry, from beginning to end, was one of calling and seeking men. He is still doing that today. What it means is that you must not bring anything when you come. You need to leave everything and come to Christ. You must cease thinking of yourself as a contributor to your own salvation or as someone worthy to be saved. God's lucky to get me. I've met so many Christians that think God's lucky to have them. Why is this important? Jesus has explained this to Nicodemus. And to us, we are not alive spiritually. We need something that only God can give us. God gives it freely. He gives it freely. And you should seek the gift and forsake your own opinions of yourself. There is nothing to do, nothing to trade, any more than an unborn baby has anything to trade for their life. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus thinks that Nicodemus should have known this truth from the Word of God. The Bible has always made it clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. We even sing songs like that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here, Lord, let me do my part. We receive it by trusting God with our lives and our eternal souls. We'll get in an airplane and trust that the stupid thing will not fall out of the sky. Thousands of pounds of steel and fuel, and we'll go across an ocean in it. And we honestly expect that thing to get us down safe on the ground on the other side. But we don't want to trust God alone with our eternal souls. It is a question of giving ourselves away to God. And this is what faith is. This is what saving faith is. Faith is the Greek word pistos. It means trust. It means trusting Christ alone and ceasing from trusting your own self. We buzz words to one another about being born again or faith, but when we really stop to consider them, we don't actually like what they say. I mean, you can talk about being born again if all that means is praying a prayer or walking an aisle. But what Jesus told Nicodemus was, I got to do this for you. God has to do this, and he is able to do it. Listen to what Jesus said in John 7. Verse 37, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Where was he? At the temple, surrounded by Pharisees, surrounded by religion, surrounded by ritual, by morality, by the Hebrew scriptures, by everything that God had set up there. And this is what he says. If you're thirsty, come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. And you do not accept our testimony." So Jesus closes the deal here now this way. He makes startling claims here. I would never say anything like this. If I did, you should have me committed right away. Jesus is saying, this is what he is saying, "I have firsthand visual knowledge about heaven and God. I'm telling you stuff I've seen. When I tell you these things, I have experienced it myself. I am an eyewitness to God's one and only plan to get to heaven." Is it any wonder that we are considered narrow-minded? I don't like to be considered narrow-minded, but it's really simple. I'm following Christ. And Christ said, "No man can come to the Father except through me." He said he was the only way. Jesus goes on to say, "I told you earthly things and you don't believe them. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's mind. He explains it with an earthly metaphor of birth. This is what the earthly thing is. Nicodemus did not believe that Jesus was making any sense. He did not trust Christ's take on this. But Jesus was repeating what God had always said in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is asking the question, if you don't trust me to tell you how to get into the kingdom of God, how would you ever trust me to tell you anything else about the kingdom of God? And there are countless nominal Christians like this today. They want Christ to help them with their careers, with their marriages, with their finances. They want and even think that Christ has teachings that can help with all of those things. But they do not have understanding of the actual beginning of the Christian life. I make it a point to explain the gospel to any people who tell me they're Christians. When I meet people and I go, "I'm a Christian," I go, "Oh, hey, if there's possible time," I say, "can I tell you the gospel then?" I've never had a person who told me they were a Christian who said, no, you can't tell me the gospel. So I tell them the gospel. I make it a point to explain it. And many say to me, I have never heard anything like this in my life. Or, to put it in Nicodemus's words, how can these things be? Let me boil it down for you. God does the saving. We do the trusting. We don't contribute because we have nothing to contribute. And so Christ contributed everything. Everything to your 401k in heaven was put in there by Jesus Christ. He contributed an entire life of perfect righteousness to it. And then he put your name on it. He put your name on it. God wants none of your contributions. We get to heaven by being born from above. Oh, there are, yes, rare occasions when men have gone to heaven. Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one has ever gone up to heaven from the earth. But, you know, we know of a couple of people who have, but we say the exception proves the rule. No religious person has ever figured out God through their own wisdom or insight. No one has ascended into heaven, he said. But the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, is like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has explained him or declared him. In John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father, i.e., Jesus. If you want to know about God, then God is going to have to tell you. If you want to know how to get to heaven, then God is the one who will tell you how. You can imagine all you want. You can learn all you want. You can educate all you want. You can be as moral as possible. But I'm just telling you what Jesus said. The only way to get to heaven is 100% out of your control. You're going to have to trust Christ to take you to heaven. And that brings us to this completely narrow, non-inclusive, non-universal assertion that Christ closes the passage with. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus is driving this point home with an Old Testament Bible scholar. How many of you know the story that Jesus refers to? It's in Numbers 21. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. A lie, by the way. And we loathe this miserable food. They actually gave the lie to their own complaint. There's no food, but we loathe the food. That made God angry. You know what that is? That is distrust, lack of faith. God was bringing them out of slavery. He was taking them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And they said, we don't trust you. We don't trust you. So God sent the serpents in among the people so that he could save them. At the height of the despair, while people were being bitten by these snakes, God tells Moses to make a snake, to put it on a pole, and to tell the people to look at it, and he will save them. Now, let me ask you, what is going on here? Is this faith in a snake? Is it faith in a pole? Of course not. It is faith in God. It is believing and trusting God and not yourself. And Nicodemus knew that story. The story ends like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Who said that? God. God said that. And so Moses did it. The people looked at it. They trusted that God was telling them the truth when he said it, and they lived. Jesus is telling him something else that will require trust in God. He's telling it to you this morning. Trust in God and not in yourself. And this is what it is. You cannot save yourself. Religion was never intended to save you. God will save you by himself with no help from you at all. However improbable that seems to you, it is the truth, Jesus said. I came down from heaven to tell you, Nicodemus, God will give you life through the Spirit and no other way. So trust in God. Trust in me and you will live. Don't trust in yourself. God hides himself from those who trust in themselves. He delights to reveal himself to the humble, those who know they don't know, those who have little faith and little strength. God reveals himself most fully to those who come with childlike faith. So let's close with Jesus' words as he prayed. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. The way to heaven is hidden from those who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me. Jesus is still praying by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then Jesus finishes this way. Come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we need rest because we work hard at trying to be good, at trying to fix our lives, at trying to overcome our circumstances, and everything seems out of our control at some time or another. And Lord, you have taught us this morning that our eternal destiny rests with you and not with ourselves. Lord, just renew our understanding of that. We can come to you. You call us to come to you. But just to come like children, come with nothing to bring, that you may give us all things, including eternal life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.